The Apostle Paul, when meeting with the elders in the church at Ephesus, said this, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which, or in which, or over the which, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Elders, or pastors, or shepherds in local churches are God's appointment. The Holy Spirit, through the revealed Word of God, not only revealed that God wanted such men to be appointed, but the kind of men to be appointed. You'll note in the rest of the verse, he said to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. You might think a study of the qualifications for those who are to shepherd God's flock is not a study of Jesus' work of saving mankind. And yet Jesus in his great love is concerned that his flock that he died for continue to trust in him and that they grow in faith, in knowledge, in the ability to serve. And so in his wonderful love, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit set up this arrangement that we read about in the New Testament of elders or pastors or shepherds for the benefit of those that Christ died for, the flock, those he purchased with his own blood. It's a solemn responsibility that elders have. It's a solemn responsibility that his people have. In striving to read what the Holy Spirit has revealed, striving to interpret it correctly, and then to apply it objectively and justly. Sometimes it's a challenge to a group of people to do that because they need to come to some unity of mind in doing that. We're going to be focusing only on one area of these qualifications in our study today. One that often gives a lot of problems when it comes to deciding whether or not a man can serve by God's appointment in this capacity. And that is the question of an elder's children. We have two verses on the slides, and these are the two verses that are critical to the particular study that we're engaged in today. The first one is 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll note in verse 1, he's talking about the office or work of overseer, which is the work of an elder or a shepherd or a pastor. And then in verse 4, he said, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The second passage, this was written to a preacher in Ephesus, this first one. The second one was written to a preacher preaching on the island of Crete. Again, charged with the responsibility of making known what the Holy Spirit revealed to God's people so they would select qualified men. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's the New American Standard Version. So those are the two key passages. There are three critical questions that can be addressed when we look at this qualification. The first one is, must elders have more than one child? When we read, for example, in the verse we just read, having children who believe, does the Holy Spirit intend to say that no man is qualified unless he has more than one child? The second issue is when it says, having children who believe, in the New American Standard Version, does that mean that the children of the elder must be Christians? Is that what it means? And then the third issue is, must elders have living, faithful children? I don't know how many hundred times I looked at this chart, and I thought it said children. Somebody changed it, I guess, this morning. But it's up there, Christians, children, living, faithful Christians. What that illustrates is when we study the Bible, if we've already got something preconceived, we'll read the text to say what we think it says instead of what it really says. We can all fall prey to that. Anyway, it's living, faithful children. That is, must his children still be living for him to qualify? And must they still be faithful, even if they're 30 years old, let's say, for him to qualify to serve in this capacity? Now, I've got a very limited amount of time. No doubt I'm going to leave some unanswered questions. But the Lord being willing, tonight, we're going to, after we have the singing and the prayer and the Lord's Supper, we're going to open the floor for a forum. And you'll be able to question me about what I've preached this morning or make comments about this topic. We'll try to be fair to all who wish to speak or have questions or comments in that forum. So if you wish to take notes that you may want to use in the forum tonight, feel free to do that. Okay, let's address ourselves now to the study. If you look in the text, and this is important, you look in the text, and you'll see what we have on the top of the chart. You'll note in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the little phrase, must be. An overseer must be. And then in the Titus text, you'll see in verse 6, if any man is. Now the reason that's important is that's a certain kind of verb. Now, we may not even learn this when we were in school, much less trying to remember what we learned in school 15, 20 years ago. But there are verbs that are called linking verbs, and what follow these verbs are not action, but rather either another word that means the same thing as the word before it. Bill is a man. Bill and man are equal. Or that the word in the following the linking verb describes the person. Bill is tall. Bill's not doing anything. It's just that that word tall describes Bill. You'll note in both texts you have those kind of verbs. And what is true in English about linking verbs is also true in the language in which the Bible is written, which is Greek. And we'll have some occasion to look at that a little bit later. I point that out to you because what we're reading in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are descriptions of the man that the Holy Spirit said is qualified to serve. We're not talking about actions. We're talking about what kind of man he is. Character qualifications. A man must be. This is the kind of man he is. And we'll have occasion to note that repeatedly throughout our study. It's very important in the topic we're looking at. Why do we even look at his children? For one reason only. What do they tell us about the man? That's why we look at the children. The children are not the focus. It's what do they say about the man? Who is he? That's the question. And then you'll note that these are what was called present tense verbs, and we use present to refer to time. They refer to kind of action. And what it says is he not only must be that when he's appointed, he must be that 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later. And if a man is qualified to serve in this capacity, he must continue to meet these qualifications. Okay. Now then, let's look at this term children. Does it mean more than one? First of all, let me just point out as a matter of fact that the word the apostle used both in Timothy and Titus, but particularly here our studies on this word in Titus right now, having faithful children, there's no denying that that word is a plural word when Paul wrote it by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying that. I don't know that anybody does deny that. So the word itself grammatically is plural. The question is, does he intend to connote the idea of more than one? That's the question. When you find plural words, sometimes they can be indefinite. In our language, if people fill out a form and it says, children, blank. How many children, blank? If you only have one, do you leave it blank? Or do you say, one? Children, meaning, we understand, more than one. We understand that. If, to get your driver's license, you young people who want to get a driver's license, so you look at the qualifications, drivers must be whatever the age is now, 18 or something. Drivers. Are you a drivers? No, you're a driver. But by drivers, we understand that means more than one or more. That's the idea. We understand that. And if we see a sign and say, you go to these places where they're serving samples of food, sometimes you'll see a sign, children must be accompanied by parents. What if it's just one child? Does he have to ask his parents? Parents, certainly. We understand that. So in our language, plural words sometimes are indefinite, simply meaning one or more. Does that prove that that's the way it's used in our text? Listen carefully. It does not prove that. What it proves is, in our language, we use plurals that way. Now, what we need to now consider is whether Scripture does that. Does the Scripture use plurals in an indefinite sense? All right, I've got three verses I want you to look at with me. The first one is Matthew chapter 22 and verse 24. Matthew 22:24. Those who were discussing with Jesus said, Teacher, Moses said. Now, Moses said means one of the first five books of the Bible. And we'll see this is from Deuteronomy. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, that is that same plural word that we have in our text. It is plural. What if a man dies and he has one child? He says if he has no children, his brother's next of kin shall marry his wife. If he only had one son, would his brother have to marry his wife? The answer is no. What Moses meant when he said children, if he has neither one nor more. We understand that. Lest there's any question, if you'll go back to Deuteronomy 25:5, remember, they said Moses said. You go back to Deuteronomy 25:5, and it says, has no son, singular. Very clear here, isn't it? That Scripture sometimes uses the words that are plural grammatically to connote one or more. Here's the second illustration. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus said, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he'll receive 100 times as much. What if he just left one child? Is that promise true? You know it is. It's one or more. We understand that. We don't even stop to think about it. Although the word is plural, the meaning is one or more. The plural is indefinite. In 1 Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, if any widow, Paul is writing to Timothy about, for him to instruct the church about their responsibility to widows. If any widow has children, plural, or grandchildren, they must learn first to practice piety in regard to their own parents. What if a person is an only child? Do they have a responsibility to their widowed mother or grandmother? We all understand they do. And yet the word is plural. So beyond question, we use plurals indefinite in our language. And the Scripture uses plurals, sometimes indefinite in number. Does that prove that's the way it's used in Titus 1:6? No, it does not prove that. What we have to do is look at the context and harmony to decide whether or not in Titus 1:6 he means children two or more or children one or more. And so that's what we're going to do now. Does he mean children more than one? We've already looked at the term. The word itself is plural. We've already looked at the fact that plurals are sometimes indefinite, both in English and in the language of the Bible was written in. Here's a question. Now we began to look at the context. Remember, he's talking about what a man must be or what he is. Is the context of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 discussing a man's ability to procreate, or are those two passages discussing the character of man, his ability to rule? Which is it? If it's his ability to rule instead of how many children can he have, can that be demonstrated with one child? And so that's the question. What is the Holy Spirit intending for us as readers to understand when he said, an elder must be, or he is, a man having faithful children? Then there is the law of harmony. We read in Titus 1, he must be a man having faithful children. Titus was a preacher on the island of Crete. Timothy was a preacher in the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote both letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. And over when he was addressing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's where we started reading today, the way it's written over here to Timothy in Ephesus, and surely it would be the same qualifications, would it not? He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how will he take care of? Note the idea, keeping under control, managing a house, taking care of the church of God. What is the focus? Is the focus on number of children? Or is the focus on whether he has one or 12? That he rules them well. That he demonstrated his ability to rule with dignity in his home. Now, sometimes people will say, well, the reason an elder must have more than one child is because every child is different. And so he has to have that experience of having more than one child. I've got three, and they are all different. Let me stress something. The text does not say that's why. It doesn't say that. You may think that, but that's subjective. And if we're going to talk about the realm of conjecture, subjectiveness, how many children must he have? If an elder is going to rule a congregation of 100 people, must he have 100 children? If he has three and then he has a fourth one, you think it's going to be the same? The fifth one will maybe be different. The sixth one will maybe be different. How many must he have? If that reasoning is the reasoning behind it, I don't know of an elder that could have enough children unless he ruled maybe a five people, something like that. And since it's in the realm of conjecture, let me ask you this. The text doesn't say that's the reason, but I've got a question. If we're looking at his ability to rule, is it more difficult for a man to raise one child that respects his rule, that's not spoilt rotten, one that has some understanding of authority and responsibility, or to raise three children or five children? I'll tell you what, it may be a good argument that it may be more difficult to raise one. But wherever you stand on that, the point is, when we're said and done, it's subjective. The text doesn't say why he put the word children. What the text does indicate is that we're looking at the character of the man. What kind of man is he? So, when he says, having faithful children, will one child meet the qualification that the Holy Spirit laid out? Not that the church laid out, not that the elders laid out, but the qualification that the Holy Spirit laid out. Now we want to look at the word faithful for a few minutes. Having faithful children. The New American Standard doesn't read that way. The New American Standard here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 says, having children who believe. Having children who believe. The King James Version, it may be dated because of its English being old. Originally translated in 1611, the version you're reading is about 200 years old. But it's a good translation. 47, I think it was, of the ripest scholars in the world involved in it. And the way the King James Version, and then the New King James Version translates it, is having faithful children. Young, some of you use Young's Concordance. Young says children who are steadfast. Okay? Now, the English Standard Version translates having children who are believers. The word Paul used when the Holy Spirit guided his pen is not a verb. It's not a verb. You can go check it out for yourself. It's an adjective. And by translating it as a verb, they're telling you what they think he means, but they're not telling you what he wrote. He did not write, "are believers." The New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, does something very similar. And that is one of the reasons why it's so important when we study it. It's a great tool to compare versions. Okay? So the word is an adjective. And it can mean faithful, that is, somebody you believe in. Somebody that is trustworthy. Or it can mean believing someone who has faith in something, in God, which would be the idea. Which is it? Now, the word is translated both ways in the New Testament. Sometimes you'll find this word used of the faithful God. Certainly not saying God's a Christian. He's trustworthy. Due to the faithful word or a faithful servant. Someone that the master can trust in. He'll do his job even when the master's not there. But it's used the other way as well. So we have to look at something in a context to determine which it is, and we cannot reach a conclusion simply based on the fact that some of the versions translate it in the verb form. Okay? Now, which reflects on the character of the Father? Whether his children have believed the gospel, or whether they're the kind of children that he ruled them in such a way that even when he wasn't there and his back was turned or he was at work, they respected his rule, they were willing to abide by his counsel. Which one reflects on the character of the Father? Look at, I don't have it on the slide, I see, but look at John chapter 5 and verse 40. John chapter 5 and verse 40. Jesus is the master teacher. He says, "You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." Let me ask you something. If Jesus was not able to convince those he taught, does that reflect on his character? Was he a failure as a teacher? Was it a lack of love? Was it a lack of attention? None of the above. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 6, you remember the verse, whether you can quote it or not. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase? God gave the increase. So, a man may teach his children the gospel. That does not demand they're going to obey it. And it does not necessarily say if they don't obey it, that he failed. It may be that, but that's not a necessary conclusion, is it? You see? And so we look at that. Well, we go back to the parallel passage. We're looking at Titus 1. Go back to 1 Timothy 3 again. In 1 Timothy 3, in the letter to Timothy, he said a man must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Does that have to do with teaching them the gospel? Are ruling in such a way that they have an orderly household. They're not shouting and screaming and the kids are always doing something behind his back. It's an orderly household because the man knows something about authority and how to rule. He's not a dictator, he's not a tyrant, but he's not weak. He is a leader. His children respect him. Is that not the context of the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3? There's another indicator, and this is something I look for when I study, is contrast. Sometimes when there's a part of a verse, a phrase, that we're not sure about its meaning, and it could have more than one meaning, one of the indicators is what the other side of it is, the contrast. I've got some illustrations on your chart here. Let's say you're sitting at the table. Which is the more natural contrast? I'll have steak, not tea, or I'll have coffee, not tea. The natural contrast is coffee and tea, both of them a kind of drink. It's kind of unnatural to say, I'll have steak, no tea. What? What those things, two things have to do with one another? Coffee, tea, we understand that. Okay, now look at our text. Children who are Christian. Let's suppose that's what he meant. What's the other side of the contrast? Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I might think that the natural contrast would be not infidels, not unbelievers. Having children who believe, not unbelievers, not infidels. But that's not the way he wrote it. Now he said, having children who are faithful, are trustworthy, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They don't lead a desolate life. They're not known to rebel against their father's rule. He can be confident in his children that they're going to respect his rule. Isn't that a natural contrast? It certainly seems to me that it is. And so when you compare the parallel passage, you first of all compare which reflects on the character of the Father, then you compare the parallel passage, and then you look at the contrast in the text, it sure does seem to me that the idea is that he's talking about the children's trustworthiness, someone in whom the Father can trust. Now, we'll look at that in a minute. I want to talk about something else before I get to this next point. And that is this. People make objections. They say, well, it may be generally true that if a father ruled his family well, the children will be respectful, but it's not always true. And that's a fact. Train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, won't depart from it. It's not a rule that falls true in every case. But evidently, it's true enough times that the Holy Spirit made a test of a man's character. I didn't make the rule. Somebody said, if a person teaches their child right, they'll obey the gospel. We've already seen Jesus taught right. Not everybody obeyed the gospel. God the Father taught His children Israel right. It didn't mean they were obedient to Him. It is not necessarily a general practice that if you teach right, you're going to, most everybody's going to agree. Look at Paul in Athens. How many people obeyed the gospel there? Did he fail in his teaching somewhere? I don't even know if a church was established in Athens. We don't read about one. And so, the fact that generally, if a father teaches his children right, they will respect him is true. But just because a person teaches someone the gospel properly does not necessarily mean they're going to obey even if they are his child, because they are free moral agents. And they have the right and the power to choose. And I'll tell you what this does. It says something to you men who are in this congregation, who someday, I hope you're thinking about serving, and to you mothers who are in this congregation. It's now, as your children are growing up, that people are watching you. It's not enough to have 2, 3, 4 children. They're saying, is there order in that family? Are these the kind of children that got to be put on a leash, you know, to hold them so they don't run off? Is that the deal? Have they got to warn them half a dozen times now? Little Johnny, this is the first warning, second warning, third warning. I told you after the 16th warning what was going to happen. What kind of rule is that? Is it when the volume gets to a certain decibel? What are you doing now to instill in your children respect for authority? There's example. That's critical. Do they see you as a genuine Christian, or do they see a hollow sham of a Christian? You make rules, but you don't live by God's rules. Are you consistent? Or do you simply act on whim when you're angry or when you're sad? Are there rules that are good for the family? I'm just saying this is a time for young people to think about this and how they're training their children, so that brethren will be able to say, there's a man who with his good wife was able to rule his family with dignity and with honor, and at least on that part of the qualification might be considered to serve as an overseer of God's people. You know, when you think about this, they must be Christians. They've got to be Christians. Okay, let's say a man's appointed. He served 10 years. Now his son, who was a Christian, is 30. He renounces his faith. He leaves the Lord. He sleeps with women. Is the man no longer qualified? Is he? Or are we looking back when the man had control of these children, when they were in the home, when they were part of his household, that he demonstrated then his ability to rule with dignity? Well, that brings us to our last point, having faithful children. And so I've already touched on it. How does age play into this? Having faithful children, if the children are... I used to say my dad's not alive anymore, but when my dad was alive, when he was in his 70s, let's say, and I was in my 30s, if I renounce the Lord, does that reflect on the character of my father somehow? That's the question. If I apostatize and leave the faith, what if a man has faithful children, and they're all going to a birthday party together, and they get in a car wreck, and all of them get killed? Is he still having faithful children? Well, let's look at that for a few minutes. The word having, and we're not trying to make anybody Greek scholars. I couldn't do it anyway because I'm not one. But I do have availability to tools, and you do too. and we can learn some things. The word having here, as you see on the chart, is what's called a present participle in their language. Now, present participles, present tense, that's the idea the action is going on. Having now faithful children. But the question is he talking about an action? Remember those two be words? Remember those linking verbs? Or is he talking about something, an action that defines the kind of man he is? He's not doing that right now, but he has done that in the past, and it tells you what kind of man he is. You say, that's crazy that it says having. Well, let's see some other verses. I have here on your slide that this term, having, may identify a person in connection with something they've done that says something about the nature of that person, or not only a person, a thing. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 33. Just open your Bible over there, John 6, 33. And I want you to note in your text, now I'm reading the New American Standard. If you got the King James, it's going to read different, but either way, the point's going to be made in the text. The bread of God is that which, now what does it say? Came, C-A-M-E? That is not what it says. It's C-O-M-E-S. If you got the King James, probably says cometh, E-T-H. Cometh. That is a present participle, and what literally he said was the bread which is coming down. Is he now descending from heaven as he's giving this sermon? No. He descended from heaven. It was not earthly bread. He descended from heaven to be born in the womb of Mary, to become our Savior and our King. He said, I don't have an earthly origin. That's what he's talking about. But he identifies his deity, what kind of person he is, by using this present participle. He's not doing that right now, but he's identified with that kind of action. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and look at verse 14. This version translates, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That was Herod. He was concerned because, of course, he had Herod, John the Baptist killed. John the Baptist. The word Baptist is in the present participle form, which really means, literally, John the baptizing one. Who was he baptizing when Herod said this? No, he's dead, folks. He's not baptizing anybody. But that's the verb that's used. Interestingly, the American Standard Version translates it John the Baptizer. Trying to convey to the English reader he's called the Baptist because of an action that he's known to be identified with, baptizing people. The English Standard Version in the footnote, it's got a little footnote, and it says, Greek, baptizer, John the Baptizer, but yet he's not baptizing anybody. The third passage is very, very interesting. Matthew chapter 22, verse 24. And the reason it's so interesting is because it's the same kind of phrase as you have in Titus 1 and 6. Look at Matthew 22, 24. If a man dies having no children, that word having, it's just like the word in Titus 1, children is plural, having no children. Let me ask you about this fellow. What if he had 10 children, they all died? Does his brother have to marry his widow? He's not having, right now, in time, children. They're all dead. But he's a having children kind of man. No, his widow doesn't have to marry. His brother doesn't have to marry his widow. See? Now, like it or not, that's the way those words are used. That's clear. Does that prove that's the way it's used in our text? It does not prove that. We can't jump the gun here. But we're again looking at quality or character, not the man's action. How many children can this guy have? And whether or not all the children that he has are Christians, let me ask you something. Suppose a man marries a woman who is a woman like Lois or Eunice, and they're a godly woman, and they trained their son, and that son or sons became faithful Christians. And this man married this woman. He was ungodly. He didn't care about God. But 3 months after he's converted, they need elders. His two boys are faithful children. They meet literally what that says. He's having faithful children. Is he qualified? You take it literally, yes, but no. He's not a having faithful children kind of man. He didn't train his boys. He didn't teach his boys to be trustworthy. He was wild and loose and ungodly. It so happens, in fact, he has children who are faithful, but they do not define his character. You see that? Having faithful children tells you what kind of man he is. He's a having faithful children kind of man. We've read 1 Timothy 3. We can just keep going back by comparing. 1 Timothy 3 says he's got to manage his own household well, keeping, another present participle, keeping his children under control. And you have to ask the question. As a father, you in the audience, if your child is 30, are you still keeping them under control? Are you responsible to do that? Or do people look at when your children were in your home, were you a keeping under control kind of ruler? That's the question. And then we've talked about free moral agency. Do you mean to tell me that if a person is taught the gospel, brought to church, has the exemplary life of parents, and so we're going to say it's the father's fault if when he's 30 he left the faith. You mean to tell me I'm not free to renounce the gospel that I was taught? Am I not a free moral agent? Am I confirmed? If I was grown up with an infidel father, must I be an infidel all my life? If I grew up with a father who was a genuine Christian, does that demand that I be a Christian all my life? It does not, folks. And to somehow insinuate something about the character of the father when someone reaches the age of accountability and they can choose on their own and they deny the faith, that there's something about the character of the father does not necessarily indicate that the father failed. It doesn't necessarily indicate that. Proverbs 22:6, somebody said, what about that? Train up a child and the way he should go. It is a principle. But throughout the Proverbs, we don't have time to do it because my time is up, but throughout the Proverbs, you see that those are principles to which there are exceptions. We don't want to make the exception the rule. If all the children apostatize, you might begin to raise some questions. But we need to look at what the Holy Spirit has said, not what our tradition has said, not what some preacher that we respect has said. It's the Holy Spirit made overseers that we want. We don't want to add restrictions that are not there. We don't want to loose where the Holy Spirit is not loosed. We want to just find out what it says, what it means. We don't have the authority to restrict a man from serving if the Holy Spirit didn't. And we don't have the authority to okay a man to serve if the Holy Spirit didn't. You're familiar with Acts 14:23. On the first preaching journey, when Paul returned on that journey, the whole journey could not have been over 5 years, and much likely less than that, maybe three. They were appointing elders in the churches. By the way, it's not a proof, but it's a corollary fact. If having faithful children means they've all got to be Christians, are you telling me in those three churches where they appointed elders in that short span of a year and a half, all of their children were converted to Christ? Is that what that means? Or is it possibly that they were Jewish men who had faithful, trustworthy children and demonstrated their ability to rule? And now they're appointed to serve in these churches. What I do see in Acts 14:23, God's plan is, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in all the churches. God's plan is to have them. We need to work toward that end. In Titus 1:5 on the island of Crete, he told Titus to appoint elders in every city. Not that he went out and selected Bob and Joe and Tim and John. The idea he was to teach the things that the Holy Spirit revealed and thereby cause the right men to be appointed.